We are in for a special treat. We have Charles Abbey with us this afternoon to finish off the afternoon session. Charles is a native of southwestern Pennsylvania, and he has done a lot in the kingdom. He currently serves as the minister and the elder for the Barlow Vincent Church of Christ in Vincent, Ohio, and he was a faculty member at the West Virginia School of Preaching. I say that he retired 2 years too early. I didn't get to have him. But someone told me when I said that about him last week that you had to read half the library in his class. So maybe it was a good thing. But no, I'm just teasing. I am very excited to hear him and looking forward to his message of Psalm 36. With a humble mind.
Thank you for giving me this opportunity to share with you in the study of the Psalms in this lectureship. I appreciate the efforts of the elders of this church and others at Hillview in establishing and maintaining the West Virginia School of Preaching. I thank you also for giving me a part in helping to train the young men here to preach and teach. I think I spent 16 years in that, and it wouldn't do very well if I were trying to do it now, because these last 8 months I had a stroke and I find that my left leg will no longer obey me, and that's a problem. I'm learning to walk again. Can't remember how I did it the first time. But seriously, I'm thankful to all who had a part in this school. Emmanuel Daugherty is here, Gene West, Denver Cooper, Andy Robinson now, and many others have had a part in it, and I'm grateful to you. I think there will be many saints in heaven because of the efforts of this school. And we don't know how many, but we pray that there will be lots. My assigned topic here was enhancing my prayers and enriching my worship with a humble mind, using Psalm 36 as the text. I read Psalm 36 and I reread it and very carefully, and I failed to see humble mind in it. After that I called some people and asked them what they had in mind when they assigned this. And I'm not sure what exactly they had in mind, and I'll say something about that after a while. After I've studied it more, I see the need for humility shown in the attitude and arrogance of the sinner, the person who thinks he can conceal his sins from God and that God won't know it. I see it also in the attitude of the psalmist's enemies who would trample him underfoot, but for the Lord's intervention. I see also some humility in the psalmist's address of God as he talks about the various characteristics of God and of his nature. So yes, there is the idea in it that we need a humble mind. It just doesn't address it like I expected it to. Anyway, Psalm 36 is attributed to David by its title. And what does that mean? Well, to me it means, because the Psalms were in existence, and they had them in their scrolls in the time of Jesus, and Jesus quoted the Psalms, and not only Jesus, but Peter and others referred to the Psalms as written by David, and so I don't have any problem with those titles. I think one needs to be very careful about challenging a title to the Psalms, because those titles were there during the time of some people who were inspired and who knew what was what, and they apparently did not change them, so I'm not going to try to challenge them at all. Psalm 36 is attributed to David, as I said. It's relatively short. It has in it only 12 verses. We can read those verses pretty easily. I don't know if you can read that up here or not. That's from the New King James Version. I could read it, I guess, from here, but I rather would read it here when I've got a larger print. An oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There is no fear of God before his eyes. I will repeat that because that's a key factor in this whole thing. There is no fear of God before his eyes. For he flatters himself in his own eyes when he finds out his iniquity and when he hates. The words of his mouth are wickedness and deceit. He has ceased to be wise and to do good. He devises wickedness on his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good. He does not abhor evil. These are the descriptions here of the wicked. And then he turns to a prayer. Frequently, this psalm is divided into three parts. The first four verses, the character of the wicked. Then verses 5 through 9, the characteristics and attributes of God. And then verses 10, 11, and 12 are the prayer. But it seems obvious to me that he's praying starting in verse 5. He addresses the Lord. He addresses Jehovah, Yahweh. Your mercy, O Lord, in the heavens. Your faithfulness, then your righteousness, your judgments. How precious your loving kindness, O God. He is addressing God in every one of these verses. And that's prayer. At least that's what I think is prayer. That's a part of prayer anyway. He just isn't asking for a lot of things there. He does ask for some things specifically in verses 10, 11, and 12. But in the meantime, he is talking about the greatness and nature of God. Now, the wicked are described in these verses, followed by the psalmist's prayer. And in his prayer, he contrasts God in glowing terms and acknowledges him as faithful, as kind, as generous, as a provider of all things and the righteous one. And he closes his prayer by asking God to continue his loving kindness and righteousness and protection to those who know him. Delitzsch says that Psalm 36 is not alone, that it has with it Psalm 12, Psalm 14, Psalm 37, and Psalm 53, as all complaints about the moral corruption of his generation. And he says they are reflections of the nature of the people of his time, not of any specific instance. And I think we can see that easily enough. I divide the psalm into two parts, not three as most people do. The first part is the characteristics of the wicked, and the second is the prayer of the psalmist. In the first part of his prayer, he has the attributes of the Lord. In the second part of his prayer, he prays about himself and other people who are the Lord's people. Let's look at the characteristics of the wicked here in verses 1 through 4. A quick check of several versions of Psalm 36 will show that there are some textual problems here. There are some textual problems here. This is the contents and the characteristics of the wicked as it goes through. Translations differ on the main thrust of the psalm in the final analysis is the same, but translations differ in talking about whose heart the ways of the sinful persons are being thought of. and how those thoughts are conveyed, and what the information is that is given. However, these problems with translation have no real bearing on the message of the psalm because it's not changed. Eight versions or translations of the psalm, including those that most people use, are as follows. I don't know if you can read these or not, but first one is the Septuagint version. The Septuagint version was translated about 150 years before Christ. I don't really know when, and nobody else does, but it was about 150 years before Christ. And it says in verse 1, "The transgressor, that he may sin, says within himself that there is no fear of God before his eyes. For he has dealt craftily before him to discover his iniquities and hate it." The King James Version, published in 1611, "The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart, there is no fear of God before his eyes." The American Standard Version, almost the same, "The transgression of the wicked saith within my heart, there is no fear of God before his eyes." That's the 1901 translation of the American Standard Version. Then the Revised Standard Version changes a little bit. Transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart, goes back actually to the Septuagint, the same as the Septuagint. It's in the heart of the wicked person. But the same message is there. There's no fear of God before his eyes. The New King James has an oracle within my heart concerning the transgression of the wicked. There's no fear of God before his eyes. An oracle is generally described or defined as God speaking or some representative of God speaking, or at least someone speaking who is supposed to have the access to God's plan and God's word, or the word of some God. Sometimes it was used of, like the Oracle of Delphi and so on, of others besides God. The New American Standard says transgression speaks to the ungodly within his heart. There's no fear of God before his eyes. And the English Standard Version says transgression speaks to the wicked deep in his heart, for there is no fear of God before his eyes. There is no fear of God before his eyes. That's what the message is. There's no question about that. Whose heart is involved? Well, that depends, and one writer spends a lot of time on that issue. But whose heart is involved? Well, my heart, if verse 1 is understood to mean my heart, it's David's heart, or the heart of the psalmist. If it was not David, then it's the heart of the psalmist. But I think David is the one he's talking about here, according to the title. And that the meaning then depends on who or what is speaking in his heart. The King James and American Standard have the wicked man's sins telling the psalmist, my heart, telling the psalmist what he did, that the sinner does not fear God, but thinks his sins are hidden from God. Action speaks louder than words, in other words. His sinful actions tell the psalmist that he doesn't really believe in God. He doesn't fear God. He has no concern about God. And that's true of a lot of sinners. That's true of a lot of sins. The sinner does not fear God, but he thinks his sins are hidden from God. He thinks that God therefore will not call him to account and will not punish him. Now, the King James has an oracle, that is God or somebody representing God, saying the same thing. And what it is saying is that the sinner does not fear God, and his actions, of course, prove that. As these readings show, some translations of verse 1, that is the Septuagint, the Eastern, the English Standard, the Revised Standard, the New Revised Standard, and the New American Standard, have the sinner's own heart devising these thoughts and acting accordingly. 5 of the 8 translations have this, the sinner's heart. 3 of them have it in the author's heart. Nevertheless, the conclusion drawn from them is all the same. The sinner does not fear God. The sins that he does, that he commits, proves that he does not fear God. The Septuagint indicates that the sinner uses this fact to justify his decision to keep on sinning. And you can see that sometimes in people. Wicked men are virtually atheistic. There is no fear of God before his eyes. Virtually atheistic. So they are, as Ephesians 2:12 says about the Gentiles, they are alone and without God in the world. If God does not exist, if God is to them non-existent at all, then they don't have any fear of what they do or what will happen, because they don't fear any consequences for their sins. A great many people do things that are wrong. They know they are wrong, but they don't think about it. They don't give it any thought at all. This person here, described in Psalm 36, is one who, if he does think about it, he doesn't think that God takes any note of it. In other words, that God doesn't really care about it. Or, as one writer says, he thinks that God is incapable of doing anything about it. The basic message is clear, and so I think that Leupold, one of the writers that I've taken note of here, that Leupold, I think, has overstated his case. He says about verse 1, this Psalm 36 has labored under the unusual handicap of having its first verse translated so ambiguously, at least into English, that no man could have a reasonable conception of what it meant. I think he has overstated his case. I don't think that follows. Leupold says, a divine oracle about transgression has been heard in my heart with reference to the wicked. This is his translation. There is no dread of God before his eyes, for he flatters himself in his own thinking that his iniquity will not be found out or hated. The words of his mouth are falsehood and deceit. He has abandoned acting wisely and doing good. He devises mischief or sins or falsehood upon his bed. He sets himself in a way that is not good, and he spurns not evil. It is true that other people feel to a lesser extent what Leupold and others are saying, and it's been that way for a long time. Over a century ago, Clintworth Butler wrote, this is one of the most difficult verses in the whole book of Psalms. Amid various and doubtful explanations, one thing is certain, that the wicked man is here described as one who does not fear God, just as the fear of God is elsewhere put for godliness and piety. So just the opposite is here. Now, Anthony Ashe speculates about how it could have gotten into the text, his heart or my heart. And he offers several suggestions about that, to which I say it really doesn't make any difference, because the meaning of the text is still clear, and we understand. I might add a little bit here, and this you can chalk up to me and blame me for it. I think that most of the time when people talk about you learning something from this translation or that translation of a specific passage that you couldn't otherwise learn, I think most of the time those people do not know what they're talking about. Because I think most of the time the meaning is pretty clear regardless of the translation. I don't think the Lord, I think the Lord had a hand in translations and in guiding people to promote his word, and I don't think he allowed that thing to get out of hand that much. But anyway, this text, especially the last part of it, Ash says, is so ambiguous that any translation must be tentative. I went to school with Ash, and I wonder if it's not true that Ash himself is a bit tentative. Anyway, Leupold criticizes the Revised Standard Translation of his heart. He says textual emendations. This is a textual emendation, a change of the text. They should not be resorted to lightly in order to avoid difficulties. And this one does not need to be made. He says, what did this divine disclosure reveal? It revealed that there is no dread of God before his eyes. He says, the genitive may be regarded as an objective genitive, saying a divine oracle about transgression. I don't know if you understand that, you know something about Greek. I know a little Greek. He ran a restaurant on 7th Street in Parkersburg back some years ago. But anyway, the genitive, he says, may be regarded as an objective genitive, whatever that means. And what did this disclose? It disclosed what's obvious to anybody that reads it. There's no dread of God before his eyes. The word for dread is pakad, which can mean fear of God in the wholesome sense, but here it likely refers to the dreadful meaning of the fear of God, restraining power of God that would check a person's evil impulses, make him afraid to do whatever it is that he would like to do. On verse 4, Leupold notes that the wicked man does not drift into evil ways. He follows them by design, and I think he's right about that. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say on verse 1, that the general sense of this difficult verse is that the wicked have no fear of God, and that's true. The climax is that he deliberately adopts and patronizes evil. Eddie Kloer says that the theme of this psalm should be good or evil. Which? What you're going to choose? And certainly that's true of the first four verses anyway. My observation is that in the translations above, there are two scenarios when looking at the wrong choices a sinner makes. One is in the heart of the sinner. The other scenario is in the heart of the psalmist as he thinks about the sinner's choices. In his heart, the psalmist sees the sinner's way of life as denying God, as thinking that God does not see or know about sinful deeds, or that he does not care, and he will not punish the sinner for them. The sinner's evil deeds tell the psalmist that the sinner is a practical atheist. The sinner is a practical atheist. Now, the difference between a practical atheist and a theoretical atheist is that a theoretical atheist will affirm the proposition that there is no God. A practical atheist just lives like there is no God, like he is the director of his own life and his own fate and so on. Now, the sinner's evil deeds tell the psalmist that the sinner is a practical atheist and that he has made a sinful life a way of religion. What do his evil deeds tell the sinner? That's the other scenario. They tell the sinner that his evil lifestyle is not known to God or that God does not care. His sinful lifestyle persuades him that it is acceptable since God does not immediately punish him for it. He thinks that God is indifferent to it, and his life, his way of life justifies itself, and it becomes his oracle, carrying to him somewhat the weight of prophecy or inspiration. Butler says the Hebrew word answering to saith is not a verb but a noun, meaning properly an oracle or an utterance either from God himself or from someone supposed to be under special revelation. Depravity, he says, is the sinner's oracle, and I'm not sure there whether he is talking about or thinking about original sin or not as he says that, but I think it's true that the sinner's oracle or the sinner's voice that he hears or the sinner's motivations come from the fact that he is basically not believing in God. A lot of things are traceable to that. How is it that a man can sin so fearlessly? Well, he who listens to it loses altogether the sense of God's presence and the fear of his own judgments. Butler says, thinking about how God does not immediately punish sin. If you go among sinners and listen to them, you may hear them tell each other what is being suggested as the voice of transgressions urging them on. Everybody is doing it. 10,000 Frenchmen can't be wrong. It can't be wrong when it feels so right. You surely have heard some of those and maybe a lot of other excuses given for the sins that people do. One that it sort of floored me at the time, and I have thought about it numerous times. I thought nobody would know, she said. This was a woman. She went and committed adultery, went into another state and committed adultery with two men. And she said, I thought nobody would know. And then, of course, what she did was come home and tell her husband. Anyway, that's another point. But you know, this is the kind of thinking that some sinners follow, and we need to be careful of that kind, that we don't get involved in it. My conclusion is that what sinners may find to justify their lifestyles to themselves, regardless of that, sin is still sin. And as Paul said on Mars Hill, truly the times of this ignorance God overlooked, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, inasmuch as he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he has ordained, whereof he has given assurance by raising him from the dead. The wicked need to repent of all of their sins, including their arrogance and self-flattery, and thinking that their way is better than God's way, and that evil is not to be rejected, and that God does not know or care about their sins, and will not bring them into account for it. All who would enrich their worship or even have any meaningful relationship with God have to be humble in recognizing God's goodness and greatness as over against their own badness and weakness and inadequacy. Sin cannot govern our lives if we are to have fellowship with God. It is at least in part a lack of humility that causes a sinner to flatter himself that God will not require him to give an account of his actions. This is obvious regardless of translation difficulties. This is the sinner's reasoning, whether in the sinner's own mind or whether observed by the psalmist from the sinner's actions or revealed to him by the Spirit of God. The spirit of rebellion against God assures the sinner in his own mind that he need have no fear. He does not need to dread consequences of his conduct. He gets away with it, you see. This self-deception of the wicked is due to their deliberate blindness toward God. The wicked shut themselves within themselves and listen to the mouth of their smooth words and persuade themselves that they are immune from disgrace and dereliction. Now, look at the second part of this, the second division of the psalm. The issues in Psalm 36:1 are in whose heart is the message given, and who speaks the message, and what is the message. And the message clearly is, the sinner does not fear God. Well, a practical atheist. Look at David's prayer, the prayer of the righteous psalmist. In contrast to the proud, wicked person described in Psalm 36 as set on devising his own evil on his bed, we have the psalmist who prays to Jehovah and acknowledges the vastness and perfection of his mercy and his forgiveness and his faithfulness and his righteousness and his judgments. As he addresses God in prayer, he sees him in mercy, translated loving kindness in American Standard and New King James translated steadfast love, giving his children protection like birds sheltering their young under their wings. Jesus used that illustration. Speaking in Matthew 23:37 of having in the past several times tried to save Israel from their sins and from their actions, but being rejected every time. They would not. He wanted to have them under his wings like a hen does her little chicks, but they wouldn't. The word translated mercy or steadfast love is translated his covenant faithfulness in the English Standard Version. It's chesed. It's a word that is used frequently in the Psalms, and it's difficult to translate into one word, but often translated mercy. It's parallel, though, to another attribute of God that the psalmist uses here, and that is God's faithfulness. His faithfulness is seen everywhere on earth, but he says it towers into the very heavens. God's absolute dependability. If you drop something, it will fall down. It won't fall up. If you drop something that has mass and weight, it will go down. That's God's law of gravity. And that law does not change. If you don't believe it, be careful when you walk up on a ladder, because if you slip or a rung breaks or something else, maybe as it did with me one time, the whole ladder kicked out and I came riding it down with a paint bucket in one hand and a paintbrush in the other and slapped paint all over the wall in a church building, no less. Yeah. Well, God's absolute dependability and his covenant faithfulness, his love, his chesed mercy, these two attributes of God bring before the reader the assurance that God will keep all his promises that he has made. People can trust God. God's actions toward us are full of grace and comfort and truth. In verse 6, the author extols God's righteousness as like the highest mountains and his judgments as the depths of the oceans. Okay, we'll get back to David's own request in a moment. Now, the wicked man does not really know God as David does. David lists some of the attributes of the Lord as he addresses him in prayer, and he sees God as having the fountain of life and the source of light to those who know him. And we know that life and light are two of the illustrations or two of the characteristics that Jesus used as describing himself and as describing Christians. Now, the fountain of life is a source of all that refreshes and sustains life. And Collins says that to see light is an idiom for to experience life. I don't know. I haven't thought that clearly through all the way, but that's probably true. Those who drink of the fountain of life, Chloe says, will have perpetual life. God is the source of life, and whoever partakes of God has real life and also spiritual life in this world and eternal life in the world to come. Likewise, God is described as light that begets light. In your light, we see light, he says. Those who come to God will have light, for they will be able to truly see. Those who do not come to him live in continual darkness. As the sun provides light for our physical eyes, God provides light for our spiritual eyes. Light and life and understanding. Light means life and understanding. Thus ends David's part in his prayer, in which he acknowledges God's gracious attributes. Then he goes on to make personal requests. Personal requests for himself and for others as well. He requests protection from enemies who wanted to destroy him or drive him away from God. It's easy to remember Saul the enemy who was an enemy for no good reason, for no cause. We talk about Jesus, and Old Testament prophecy says this too, that Jesus had enemies without a cause. Well, so did David. There was no cause for Saul to chase David up and down the hills of Judea, but he did. He took an army of men after him and spent years chasing David. And David did some praying to God about that and about his enemies. And David had lots of enemies. They were his enemies without a cause. Saul had no cause to be David's enemy. But David, some would suggest that only verses 10 and 11 and 12 are the psalmist's prayer, but it's obvious that he speaks to God and speaks to God and addresses him in every one of these verses, verses 5, 6, 7, 8, and 9. That has to be prayer. In his prayer, the author several times acknowledges God's blessings, life, light, protection, providence. Now he prays that God will continue his loving kindness to the upright, and for himself, he prays that for protection from enemies who might try to destroy him or drive him away from God. In fact, that is a result that would have happened if he had allowed that to happen, but he prays that that won't happen. He asks that he might be delivered from wicked man's oppression, be spared from having a proud victor's foot placed on his neck as one who has been vanquished. He does not want the hand of the wicked man to be permitted to drive him away, away from God or away from the influence of God that he will have among good people. We need to have the influence of good people. Each of us does. We need to have the fellowship of our brethren. Now, at the outset, I raised the question about the connection of how our topic, enriching my worship with a humble mind, is supported by our assigned text, Psalm 36. But I see after some study that the text supports the topic in at least three ways, two of them negative, showing a lack of humility and how a lack of humility adversely affects one's spiritual life, including his worship. It's easy to see that a sinner follows a train of thought that leads him farther and farther into evil, so that he gets more and more arrogant as he goes along his sinful route. He gets to the point where he tells himself that God does not know what he is doing, not God, but what the sinner is doing, and cannot find out. And what he's planning or what he has done, God doesn't know. That either God cannot do anything to stop him or does not care what he does. That he has ceased to be wise and do good implies that he once knew God. And some of the writers call attention to this, that he once knew God and did God's will, and that he devises wickedness on his bed and sets himself in a way that is not good, means that he didn't just slip into evil doing. Sometimes we slip into sin unintentionally and unexpectedly. But what he is saying here is that the sinner plans his sins. He spends the night, instead of sleeping, he spends the night planning his sins. I sometimes spend my nights looking at the ceiling, but I don't really spend my nights planning sins. I have been known to spend my nights planning sermons. But anyway, he does not drift into evil ways, but he follows them by design. He intends to do evil. He has chosen the way of evil. Rejecting God's way is rejecting God. And having rejected God, he flatters himself in his own eyes that God does not even know it. That God does not care. In effect, that God does not exist. He doesn't come to God with a humble mind. So he does not allow God a part in his life. Along with William Ernest Henley, he says, "I am the master of my fate. I am the captain of my soul." And though he does not maybe go all the way with Henley and embrace evolution as his explanation for the existence of the universe, he nevertheless follows Henley in his, I don't know what you want to call it, his arrogance of thinking that God doesn't even know what he's doing. It takes a humble mind to allow God to direct your path or to even acknowledge the reality of God as maker, sustainer, and director of life. There is no fear or respect of God before their eyes or before his eyes, is said of this man in Psalm 36. And he does not walk humbly with God, as Micah chapter 6, verse 8 says that we should do. Another example of a need for a humble mind is seen in the attitude of the psalmist's enemies. One cannot help thinking of David's enemies without thinking of Saul, but they tried in many ways to destroy David. Saul was humble before he became king and for a while after he became king, but it was not long before his pride took over and his jealousy of David ruled his life. Now, God is merciful. God is great. We already have that pointed out in some of the Psalms that have been discussed this afternoon. God is good and great and kind and faithful and righteous and has made abundant provisions for us. His provisions for us are unlimited. Evil is limited, but God is not limited. Except by his own nature, it is impossible for God to lie, and so his own nature limits him to some extent, but also to his own choosing. He chooses, and because he has freedom of choice completely, God is not like us. We don't have that. God is free. God is unlimited. He is real. This is one of the things that I think is a problem with sinners. They don't really believe in God. They may say they do, but to them, God is not real. If God is not real to us, then we think of him like we think of ourselves. But after all, if God is really God, and I believe that he is, if God is God, how can we do anything else but honor him and worship him and obey him and be humble before him? If you imagine, well, you can't imagine, I think, I know I can't, the greatness of God and the power of God and the mind of God. The farther we travel in the universe and the more we know, the more we are convinced that we don't know much and that God has devised things that we haven't even fathomed. It's irrational to believe that God is God or that Jehovah is God or that Yahweh is really God. It's irrational to believe that and then to act and speak in ways that show we are not humble before him. How can we be anything else but humble before God? And if this afternoon you have not humbled yourself in obedience to the gospel of Christ, to confess your faith that Christ Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, repent of your sins and be baptized, immersed in baptism, and thereby reenact the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, we urge you to come as we sing the invitation song. Let's stand and sing.